Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you this morning. We're going to be continuing our sermon series in the book of Zechariah this morning. We'll be moving into chapter 12. But before we do, let me pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and active. And Father, when we read your word, when we hear it preached, Lord, you speak to us. And Lord, we invite you to speak to us now. Lord, please, as we encounter the words of Zechariah 12, impress upon us, Lord, our great need for salvation and your great grace in providing that salvation for us. And I thank you that you do provide us grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, before we do get into Zechariah 12, we're going to start with a little bit of a whirlwind through some of the Old Testament to try to see exactly what's going on when we come to Zechariah 12. And to do that, we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is kind of divided in two halves, but very unevenly so. Verses 1 to 14 contain a whole load of covenant blessings, while verses 15 through the end of the chapter, some 50 verses later, contain what a number of people call covenant curses. The word curse there is probably an unhelpful one. Not curses in the sense of, you know, mystical or magical curses that we sort of think of, but essentially it's the opposite of blessings. We might think of them as covenant punishments. And in Deuteronomy 28, two things are laid out about these blessings and covenants, blessings and punishments. And the first is the why. Why would God bring these blessings or punishments to his people? What is the cause of them? We see the first in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds." Why? Why would God bring this punishment? Because you have forsaken me. Verses 45 to 47. I might use this to stop me having to turn around. Verses 45 to 47. "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed." Why? "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever." Again, why? "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things." Verses 58 to 59. "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting." Verse 62, we see the same thing. "Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number." Why? "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Why would God bring such covenant punishments, such so-called curses upon his people? Because they did not obey his voice. We've seen a little bit the content of these covenant curses, but let's have a look at what becomes one of the major punishments that God brings on his people. Verses 32 to 34. Look at what becomes the primary punishment that God will bring on his people. Verse 32, "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people. While your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless.
A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. What is the, when God's people break his law, what God's going to send them to another nation, and another nation is going to come to them and eat of their fruit. Verses 36 to 37. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You won't be allowed to stay in the land if you break my law. You will have to go to another nation. Verse 41. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Verses 48 to 50. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth. If you break my law, a nation will come. Verse 52, this is throughout this chapter. We see it about 10 times. Verse 52, they shall besiege you. So this other nation shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord has given you. Verse 63, as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so too the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. You shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And finally, verses 64 to 65. The Lord will scatter you amongst all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the soles of your feet, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and languishing soul. In Deuteronomy 28, God strikes what is known as the Mosaic Covenant with his people. And the deal goes as such: if you obey the voice, if you obey the words of my voice, I will bless you. But if you disobey the words of my voice, I will punish you. I will curse you. And then throughout what is really the rest of the Old Testament, we see this principle playing out. We see God enforcing his covenant. This wasn't merely a deal that God kind of struck before the people entered the promised land in at the beginning of the book of Joshua, and then just forgot about it and went, oh, that's fine, don't worry about it. God then, once they are in the land, God then enforces this covenant time and time again. In the book of Judges, we see this this principle being enforced numerous times. The book of Judges is essentially, this is actually something from my lecture notes, actually, from NT Intro. And I realize now that you really can't see it, but it's essentially the cycle that repeats itself in the book of Judges. This cycle happens about 8 times in the book of Judges. Israel sins, they break God's law to some degree, they commit idolatry, they go and worship the Baals or the Ashtaroth or whatever it is. God then brings punishment upon his people. Of course he does, that's what he said he'd do in Deuteronomy. He said, if you don't obey the voice of the Lord your God, I'll punish you. And so that's what God does. He brings in the other nations, the Philistines, the Baalites, whoever they are. They come in and they overtake Israel, just as God said they would in Deuteronomy 28. The people then cry out to God in prayer for deliverance, and God then raises up a judge to deliver them. After the judge delivers them, everyone returns to faithfulness for a short period, as we do. You know, oh great, we've just been saved by God, let's now obey him for a little while. And then the judge dies, and inevitably the people fall into sin once more. This cycle repeats itself about 8 times in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, verses 11 to 23 are a great summary of this cycle. Judges 2, verse. We'll just read some of these words. We won't read all of them, but Judges 2:15. Whenever they marched out, so this is after Israel has sinned, after they have sinned against God, this is the punishment. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. Well, when did the Lord warn them about this? Deuteronomy 28. He said, if you break my law when you go out, you're not going to have a good time. And so in Judges, we see that happening. As the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and so they were in terrible distress. Judges 2:19-20. But whenever the judge died, they turned back. So the judge was raised up and he saved them and everyone was faithful for a little while. But verse 19, whenever the judge died, they turned back and they were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so what does God do in response to their idolatry and in response to their disobedience? Verse 20, the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice. And then in the God says in verse 21, I will no longer drive out the other nations before them. So because of their unfaithfulness, God is going to punish them. That's the pattern. And of course God's going to do that, because that's exactly what he swore he was going to do. It's exactly what he warned them that he was going to do. Coming forward in the history of the nation of Israel, we've come out of the period of the judges. Israel has called out for a king. They've gotten a king. And that's all been going quite swimmingly, I think we would all agree. And we get into two kings. The nation has been split in half. There is now Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Israel's sin in the north has progressed to such a point that God raises up the nation of Assyria. And let's read how the people of Israel interpret the nation of Assyria coming down in 2 Kings 17. This is how they understood what was happening to them. 2 Kings 17, let's start at verse 5. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land. He came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Now, why did this happen? Why did they think this terrible national crisis occurred? Verse 7. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, and they had feared other gods, and they had walked in the customs of the other nations. And then for the next 5 verses, the author of 2 Kings just recounts all of their sins, the way that they had not honored God with their finances, the way that they had offered their children in child sacrifice, the way they had set up the Asherah poles, all of those things that Israel had done. We get them recounted for us. And they, according to the author of 2 Kings, that is why this great national tragedy happened. Verse 7, this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned. Well, of course that's why it happened. That's exactly what we saw in Deuteronomy 28. If you obey my word, I will bless you, but if you disobey my word, I will curse you by bringing other nations to you, and you're going to have to go and live among them, and it's going to be a terrible day. Verses 13-14. We get reminded that God had warned them of this. In verse 13 of 2 Kings 17, it says, yet the Lord had warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer. So not only had God warned them in Deuteronomy 28, but the prophets. Think about the message of Isaiah. Think about Amos, Hosea, all of these prophets that God sent. What was the point of those prophets? It was to warn the people, hey, if you keep sinning, you're going to have to go into exile, and that's going to suck, so don't do it. That's the point of the prophets. Some people call them covenant enforcers, because that's what they did. They were trying to enforce the covenant and say, guys, remember what God said in Deuteronomy? So verse 13, yet the Lord had warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer. He'd said, turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments, keep my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my prophets, the servants. But they would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord God. And so verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. And none was left but the tribe of Judah only. Even after the Assyrians came in and dispersed Israel amongst their population, God continues to be faithful to his covenant later when the nation of Babylon comes. This is from Ezra chapter 5. Now Ezra was actually a contemporary of Zechariah. We're going to come to Zechariah soon. I know it's a lot of preamble before we get to Zechariah. But Joe, if you can jump to the next one, mate. From Ezra 5:1 and Ezra 6:14, we can see that Ezra actually knew Zechariah, the prophet who we've been spending all this time thinking about. This is what Ezra says. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, they prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And 6:14, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. So Ezra actually knew Zechariah, he knew Haggai, and he was living at that post, you know, that everyone's come out of Babylon, they're back in the homeland, God has started to bless them, everyone's being very faithful all of a sudden, and so the covenant blessings are coming. But how, even after the fact, how did they understand their time in Babylon? Well, Ezra 5, verses 11 to 12, says, this is Ezra preaching now, and he says, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel, that is David, built and finished. Solomon, not David. David wasn't allowed to. But how did he understand their time in Babylon? But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylon. You see, in the Old Testament, there is a great cycle that has repeated itself time and time again. God's people have sinned. God, therefore, brings a punishment upon them. God, in his great mercy, relents from that punishment eventually and brings salvation. But inevitably, the people sin once more. We saw it 8 times in the book of Judges. We saw it once they were in the land. They fell to Assyria because of their great sin. Then they fall to Babylon because of their great sin. The problem in the Old Testament that we have is not just that God's people need forgiveness for their sins. God's people need something to stop them sinning in the first place. And the law wasn't enough. The law was simply not enough. Because their hearts were always and continually only turned towards evil. The Old Testament does give a solution to this problem. It comes in the New Covenant promises of Ezekiel. And it's actually for this very reason that Courtney and I called our son Ezekiel, Ezekiel. Ezekiel delivers what's known as the New Covenant in chapter 36 of his prophecy. And the whole chapter is fabulous, but we'll just spend our time considering a couple of verses. Can you go to the next one for me, Joe? Verses 25 to 27. Ezekiel says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. And isn't that what God's people need? They don't just need a new savior to bring them back into the land. They don't just need a new judge to save them from the Philistines or the Baalamites. They don't just need a new leader. They need a new heart so that they can actually break this cycle that continues time and time and time again. They need a new heart. God says, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. God's people tried to walk in God's statutes time and time again, but they failed at it. And so God says, that's it. I'm going to step in. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to be careful to obey my rules. This is the great solution that God's people need. A new spirit within them so that they can actually obey God's word and so that God can stop bringing those covenant curses, those covenant promises of punishment upon his people. Joe brought to us Zechariah 11 last week. And Zechariah 11 strikes a different tone to the rest of the book. In the first portion of the chapter, in verses 4 to 14, we see that God commands Zechariah to take up the staff of a shepherd and to shepherd sheep of the nation of Israel lovingly with strength. And Zechariah does this. You remember in the first, Zechariah gets rid of three of the evil shepherds straight away. Zechariah has great success in his ministry as a shepherd. But inevitably, God's people buck against him. And at the end of it, they actually pay extortion money to have him stop his shepherding role. And so at the end of the chapter, let's go to Zechariah now. At the end of Zechariah 11, God then pronounces a punishment upon his people. Of course he does. We've seen that time and time again in the Old Testament, that when God's people sin, God responds with punishment. And so let's come to Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11, verse 15. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, what is God going to do? For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or who seeks the young, or heals the maimed, or nourishes the healing. But what kind of shepherd is God raising up for his people? A shepherd who devours the flesh of the fat ones and tears off even their hoofs. Well, of course that's how God's going to respond to the sins of his people. That's what we've seen time and time again. Verse 17, woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. And so the question we have when we come to Zechariah 12, Israel sinned, God has said he's going to punish them. And so the question that I have when I come to Zechariah 12 is, well, is it just going to be more of the same? They've sinned. God says he's going to punish them. Are they just going to go back to Babylon? Is this going to be the end of it? Is God going to destroy the temple again? Is it going to be woe to the worthless shepherd all over again once more? And so let's read Zechariah 12 and let's see if indeed what we have is more of the same. I invite Sarah to come up now and give us our Bible reading.
Today's reading is from Zechariah chapter 12, and it starts on page 798 of the Black Pew Bibles, if you're following along there. so we'll see what this holds in the cycle. So the Lord will give salvation. That's a so chapter 12 of Zechariah. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man with. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. When I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness, then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of shepherds, like a flaming torch among the sheep. And did you? Sorry. Okay. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord shall give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mournings for Hadid Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. This is the word of the Lord.
So in Zechariah 12, this cycle, God's people sin, God brings punishment. As Sarah noted right at the beginning, that cycle is broken. God desires to bring mercy to his people and not curses. We see this in numerous ways in verses 1 to 9. Can you jump to the next one, Joe? In verse 2, God says that he will make his people like a cup of staggering to the nations. This is a very interesting metaphor, if you will. The idea is that Israel is going to be such a heavy form of alcohol to the nations around them that when they taste Israel, they will begin staggering around. Rather than them coming to Israel and conquering her and wiping her out and taking over the temple, when they encounter Israel, the encounter will leave them staggering as though drunk. God is going to work so powerfully in his nation that when others come to Israel, it will be as though they are encountering a strong spirit. I mean spirit there as an alcoholic beverage rather than the spirit. God is going to make them like a heavy stone, and when someone tries to pick them up, when someone tries to take them away, it will lead them to being cut. In verse 3, reads, on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. Anyone who lifts it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Verse 4, God says he will blind the horses of the nations who come to them, but that he will somehow not blind Israel's horses because he will keep his eyes open for them. Verse 6, God says he will make the nation like a blazing pot, like a flaming torch amidst kindling and dry sticks. And then in verse 8, God says he will make the people in Israel who are weak, he will make them as strong as though they are David. A more powerful transformation you can't think of. A weakling in Jerusalem transformed into the great warrior king of Israel. The great warrior king who conquered the Philistines and established Jerusalem as a stronghold for God's people. The very weaklings in the towns transformed into David. And so God, in verses 1 to 9, makes it very clear that his intentions are not to curse Israel, not to punish her, but to bless her. But why? How can God do that? Throughout the entire Old Testament, he has warned and promised his people that if they break his law, he will punish them. Why would God now decide to reverse that? Why would he decide to go opposing to his words in Deuteronomy 28? Let's look at verses 10 to 14. Verse 10, we'll read verse 10 in its entirety. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, when they look on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. How is it that God can decide to bless his people, to show kindness to them, to show faithfulness to them in spite of their sin, in spite of the fact that they just paid off the shepherd, in spite of the fact that here we're told that they pierced the shepherd? How can God do that? It's because he's poured out a spirit on them, a spirit that pleads for mercy. Rather than a spirit which pays God off and extorts him, they are now so soft-hearted that they plead for mercy. Look at how intense this mourning is. I don't know if you heard it in verses 11 through 14 there when Sarah was reading it, but it's fairly redundant, particularly in verses 12 to 14. Each family, the family of David, is mourning on their own with their wives. And then the family of Nathan's mourning on their own with their wives. Then the family of Levi's mourning on their own with their wives. And the family of the Shemites are mourning on their own with their wives. I mean, it's not exactly thrilling reading. What's the point of that redundancy? It's to show us how sincere this mourning is. The king is mourning. The prophet is mourning. The priest is mourning. All of the different stratas of society find themselves mourning on their own and their wives also. The mourning is as though for an only child. There is bitter weeping. It's for a firstborn child, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon. There's a lot of discussion about what Hadad Rimmon might mean, but most likely it's the location where King Josiah died. King Josiah is perhaps most famously known as being a faithful king in amongst a culture of unfaithfulness. And whereas he brought the people of Israel back, and so at his death, there was a great deal of mourning and sadness for the loss to the nation of Israel. And according to Zechariah 12, the mourning for the one whom Israel has pierced is going to be like a nation mourning the death of their faithful king. The land itself in verse 12 is going to mourn. I don't know how land mourns. Like I don't really see grass doing much mourning nowadays. But somehow the land itself is going to find itself mourning in response to this one whom they have pierced. God has wrought a transformation in his nation. In Zechariah 11, God's people had hearts that were so hard that they didn't just reject their shepherd, they gave of their own money to coerce him to leave them. And now in Zechariah 12, their hearts have transformed to such a degree that they are mourning over their rejection of their God as though for an only son, as though for a national king. Verse 1 tells us why God is able to do this. How is it that God is able to give his people a new heart? Can we have the next one, Joe? Verse 1, it is the Lord is the one who formed the spirit of man within him, and so the Lord is the one who is able to give us a spirit of grace and a spirit that pleads for mercy. In the context of Zechariah, this language of the one whom they have pierced seems a bit extravagant, though. The shepherd whom they paid off in the previous chapter wasn't necessarily killed. He wasn't pierced. He was merely a shepherd caring for the sheep who was paid off. And so as we think about Zechariah 12, and as we think about this great transformation that God has wrought amongst his people, we are driven to think about the one who truly was pierced for the sake of God's people. Let's jump now to John chapter 19. John 19 reads, "One of the soldiers pierced his side." This is speaking of the Lord Jesus on the cross. "One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture which says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." That's Zechariah 12, verse 10, that is being cited there in John 19, verse 37. When John thought about Jesus being pierced on the cross, when he thought about the water pouring out of Jesus' side, John thought about Zechariah, and he thought about Zechariah's promise to pour out a new spirit upon his people, a spirit that is not hard, a spirit that is not stubborn, a spirit that is soft, willing to repent, a spirit that pleads for mercy, a spirit that desires the grace of God. When John thinks about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he thinks that it is there that this Spirit is poured out for us, so that we now can no longer be hard-hearted, but we can have spirits that are repentant, spirits that desire grace, so that that great cycle can finally be broken. Our great need as a people, we have two great needs. Firstly, we need forgiveness. And Zechariah 13:1 tells us that on that day there will be forgiveness. I'm jumping into whoever's preaching on Zechariah 13 a little bit here. But Zechariah 13 verse 1 says, "On that day a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. And so on that day, when the great shepherd of God's people is pierced, yes, we get forgiveness, and that is wonderful. But more than that, we get a new spirit such that we no longer continue to sin. So our great need as a people is not just for forgiveness, but for a way to break that cycle of sin. And in Jesus, we get both. His blood cleanses us from our sins, And the Spirit which is poured out on us on that day gives us a soft heart, a heart for obedience.